Luke, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can borrow one from the back table. If you don't own a Bible, I'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. Going to be looking at Acts 16, verses 1 to 13 this morning. Sorry, Luke. Did I say Acts? It's all one book. Anyways, Luke 16. Acts is part 2. All of you sitting there going, hang on, I missed the first 15 chapters. Luke 16, thank you, James. I don't know how many of you are big readers or could maybe have a list of books that you, whether it's a physical list you've written out, for me it's more about stacks of books that I yet want to read. That book that Jen had up here, it was not one of the ones I have on my list, whatever it was, mathematics. But one book that I had wanted to read for a long time and I'd never read was the book by Robert Louis Stevenson, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I don't know if any of you have read that. I'm sure the language Jekyll and Hyde is part of our cultural lingo. We've probably, certainly, I'm sure all heard that language, or perhaps even used it. I've used it, but I'd never read the story. And so I've been thinking, it was one of those books that I wanted to get to. And so finally, at the end of my sabbatical, I took some time and I read through that story, and it is indeed a strange case, a strange story. For those unfamiliar with it, spoiler alert, it's about Dr. Henry Jekyll, who is this man who is bothered by the evil impulses he recognizes within him and that struggle to keep them in check. And so he develops this elixir, this potion that he can drink, and his personality kind of splits. And everything that is evil, all his evil desires are personified in this wicked man named Edward Hyde. And over the course of the book, Edward Hyde shows up in London and beats people and kills people and then disappears. And respectable Dr. Henry Jekyll shows up again. And it's an interesting story. Strange. Very strange in many ways. This morning, we come to a parable that I think is perhaps one of the strangest parables that we encounter in Scripture, one of the strangest parables that Jesus ever told. It's strange for a couple reasons. One, it's strange because one of the main characters in the parable, a rich man, is so upset with his manager that he fires him, and yet at the end of the parable, that same rich man commends that same manager whom he's fired. He commends him, and it leaves us scratching our heads going, really? That's kind of strange. But even stranger, I think, is the second thing, that this wasteful and dishonest manager who ends up being commended by the master who just fired him, he's also commended to us by Jesus as an example to emulate, or so it would seem. It's very strange. And so we're going to dive into this and explore this parable and the related verses in our time together. And just as we come to it, maybe this contextual note that chapter 16, at least for the most part, deals with the theme of money, worldly wealth. And so with that in mind, let's read verses 1 to 13 of Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I wanted to ask and answer five questions with you this morning in the time we have remaining. Question number one, what exactly is it that the manager is doing? We want to explore that. Second, what does Jesus commend the manager for? Question three, what point is Jesus making? Fourth, what warning does Jesus give us? And fifth, what response does Jesus call for? So question one, what exactly is it that the manager is doing? Now, it's of some importance for us to make note of who Jesus is speaking to. He has, at this point in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that he is speaking to his disciples. There may be some others around, but Jesus is specifically teaching his disciples. We know when we get to verse 14 next week that there's a group of Pharisees that are at least within earshot, but they're not his primary audience. Jesus is teaching those who are following him. To that end, Jesus tells this story, this parable. A rich man and his manager are the two main characters. The manager would have responsibility to manage the household, the resources of his master. If you were here last week when I spoke on the theme of work as worship, I explained at one point the reality of households in that first century Palestine. A household was not just a nuclear family. It would be typically led by a man who was a husband and a father and a slave owner, but it would include his nuclear family, but it would also include any slaves that belonged to him and the slaves' families. This group would live in one building typically, and he would be the authority over the whole household. So this manager, this steward, is responsible for his master's household. He's responsible to manage resources, money. He's got a great deal of responsibility. And here the report comes to his master that he has been wasting his master's possessions. Beyond that, we're not told specifically what he's doing. But evidently, he's doing a poor job, and his boss makes the decision that he can no longer be a manager, that he is fired. He's getting canned. This is not good news for the manager. He's too weak, he says, to dig. He's afraid of, at least, hard labor. He doesn't want to go do that, and he's too proud to beg, to sit out with a little tin cup or an empty coffee cup, hoping to get alms from people. Those are not very attractive options for him. And so he has to find some way to support himself, some way to gain an income, to be fed. And so at this point, he hatches a plan. He calls in each of those who owe his master a debt, and he reduces the balance on their bill owing, saving each of them significant amounts of money. 20 to 50% of the bill wiped out. Imagine what that does to those people who owed money. I mean, our van this last week or the week before finally had enough with all the cold, and our power steering system blew up, dribbled all over. It was like driving in the old days with no power steering, trying to get home one night in the cold. And so I had to bring it in and had a significant car repair bill. And I was thinking as I prepared, if someone had come out at the shop and said, hey, let me just cut that in half. That'd be a pretty sweet deal. It was a big bill. Would have been really a blessing to me had that happened. That's what happens here. This manager, on his way out the door, is changing the bills. He's reducing it for those who owe his master a debt. His goal, of course, is to ingratiate himself to those people, that they will welcome him into their home, that they will provide for him when he can no longer provide for himself here in a moment when he walks out the door. What a weasel. But clever, right? I mean, pretty clever. It's quite the plan. Now, it's at this point that we come to one of the difficulties that we encounter in trying to interpret this. And that's the response of the master. In verse 8, we read this: the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So the guy who is upset at his manager and has fired him because he's been wasting his stuff presumably gets ripped off, and he commends him. Why in the world, the thinking goes, probably crosses your mind, would this master commend this wasteful, dishonest, devious former employee who's just ripped them off on his way out the door? And that's a fair question to ask, to wrestle with. But I want to suggest this morning, it's not an insurmountable one, but certainly fair to ask. And some have wrestled with this text and sought explanations other than what's obvious, perhaps. One suggestion that some scholars offer is that the boss, the master, has in this story actually been charging interest, something that God's law forbade, that he's been charging interest. And so this steward, this manager, is reducing the bills by the amount of interest. And so he's putting his boss, his master, former master, in a difficult place. That master, to restore the bills to the full amount would kind of make him look bad. And so this is a way for the manager to ingratiate himself to the debtors and kind of get away with this. I don't think that's a great solution, but it's one that some offer. A second suggestion that is better and perhaps is one we could settle on is one that is based on some of what we know about commissions in that day. And so the suggestion is that the amount that he reduced the bills was actually by the amount of the commission that was due him. So that he's actually sacrificing his own income now for future benefit. And that may be true. It's not immediately obvious as we come to the text, but it fits with the ultimate point Jesus is making, so perhaps that's right. But I'd suggest that the traditional understanding that he's just being devious is possible too. The difficulty is not insurmountable. Why would his master, former master, commend him for being devious? Well, the answer is simply this, that it's not the dishonesty of the steward or the manager that the master is commending. It's the cleverness of this solution in the face of a problem. One scholar puts it this way: there is a world of difference between saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, and I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. It's clearly not the fact that he's dishonest and ripping him off that is the reason or the thing that is being commended, but the shrewdness, the cleverness that he takes. And so, not his commercial practices as a manager being praised, something else altogether that is being commended, this astute step that he takes to secure a better future for himself. So, at the end of the day, I would suggest either the traditional understanding that he simply rips his boss off and the boss is commending his cleverness, his shrewdness, is good, or perhaps the suggestion that there's a commission here and he's sacrificing something in the present, though I don't know that we need to land there, but both of those ultimately will lead us or fit with the ultimate point that Jesus is making. Question two: what does Jesus commend the manager for? Now, this is an important question, but having explored the story and explored why the master commends him, this isn't particularly difficult for us to answer. Jesus obviously is not commending this manager's ethics. He's not commending his dishonesty. That we know. But the same as the master, he's commending his shrewdness. Jesus is wanting to draw the attention of his disciples to the astute step, the action that this manager took in the face of a difficult situation to secure a better future. It's his cleverness, his sharp-wittedness, intelligence in this moment, not his dishonesty. So in other words, though the manager in the story is plainly dishonest, Jesus isn't celebrating or drawing his disciples' attention to that fact. Jesus is choosing to use him or something that he did as an illustration of something that he does very much want his disciples to emulate. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus would be pointing to someone who is far from perfect as an example in his teaching. Back in Luke 11, you might recall, reading these words, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the gift, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Right? So Jesus points to us as parents. He says, who of you? You guys are evil, but you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will God give good gifts? How much more will the Father give the Spirit? And so Jesus has done this before, where he points to someone far from perfect as an example of something good that he wants us to understand. And so it's not that hard to imagine that here Jesus is pointing to this one aspect of this man's behavior, not his overall character, certainly not his dishonesty. It's this shrewdness that he wants to highlight. It's this shrewdness that he wants disciples, his followers, to emulate. During my graduate studies, I had one professor who would regularly say, you can use bad theology to teach good theology. Specifically, he often talked about that in the context of movies. He thinks media is something very significant in our culture, that people watch movies and their thinking is shaped by it. And so he just says, we can watch movies that have wrong theological ends, and we can use that to say, hey, this movie is teaching this concept, this idea about what God's like or life's like or whatever it is. And you can use that to point people, here's what Scripture says. And so you can use bad theology to teach good theology. You can use someone as a bad example and say, here's what I want you to do. Or, hey, this aspect of this person in this case. The dishonesty, clearly not good, not to be emulated, but this shrewdness, this astuteness, this action that he takes, there's something here that I want you to pay attention to. So I believe that is exactly what Jesus is commending here. Leads us to question three, what point is Jesus making? As I noted earlier, Luke 16, for the most part, is about money. Verse 13 concludes with this, you cannot serve both God and money. Beginning in verse 19, which we'll get to in probably a couple of weeks, we will read a story that Jesus tells about a rich man and Lazarus, a poor man, after death and separated by this chasm, Hades, and by Abraham's side. So this is dealing with money. In verse 9, in our text, Jesus says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's seeking to equip them, to teach them, to prepare them. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he is going to lay down his life on a cross and die for the sin of the world. And he knows that his time with them is drawing to an end. We're chapter 16. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, has been for a number of chapters already, and he's trying to prepare his disciples. And he says this immediately upon the heels of this parable in which he commends the shrewdness of this manager. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He's just told this parable about this manager who acted shrewdly, economically, in light of the future. He acted in the present, in the realm of economics, with his eyes on the future, to secure a better future. So what is Jesus' concern? What is he trying to communicate to his disciples? He's commending to his disciples the same kind of shrewdness, the same kind of thinking and action that is exemplified by the manager. Not the dishonesty, but the shrewdness in thinking and action. That when it comes to the realm of economics, he says his disciples are to use worldly wealth in a particular way to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, when your wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, how exactly are we to understand that? Well, we know this, all of us know this, that we cannot take our worldly wealth, our money, with us when we die. Some of you perhaps have heard the story of an elderly man, very, very wealthy. was drawing close to the end of his life. He knew that. And so he talked to his wife and he said, "Dear, I want you to promise me that when I die, you will bury me with all my wealth, that you'll put it into the casket with me. I want to be buried with it." So she makes this promise to her dying husband. He dies, and the day of the funeral, he's there. His body's there in the casket, and just before the undertaker closes the casket and lowers it into the ground, the wife comes and slips an envelope into the casket with the body of her dead husband. And her friend says, "What are you doing? You're surely not doing what he asked you to do." And she said, I promised him, and I'm an honest woman. So I took all of his money and put it in the bank, and I wrote him a check." You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. We know that. Money is a tool. It's something we need in our world to survive, to feed ourselves and shelter our families. It's something we use, but it is temporal. It has an expiry date. We have an expiry date. Every one of us, we cannot take our money with us. And every one of us, unless Christ returns first, every one of us will die. Yesterday at Work as Worship, Francis Chan began the day by sharing a message, sharing a story in which he talked about his father-in-law dying and him and his family going to his mother-in-law's place. And the room that he spent the night slept was the room where his father-in-law's ashes were. And it was this sobering experience for him just to see this and go, like, that's all that's left of him. His life is over here. And he quoted from Ecclesiastes about how it's good to be in the house of mourning, how it's actually good for our souls to recognize the fleeting nature of life, the transience of life, that death will come for all of us, God can use that awareness, that reminder, to shape how we live out our days now. Every one of us will die, and we cannot take our money, we cannot take worldly wealth with us. I'm sure all of you are familiar with, at least a bit, the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, was killed in 1956 as they sought to reach the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Jim Elliot said these famous words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus' point is that in light of what is coming, in light of the future, in light of the transience of this life, in light of that, his disciples ought to act decisively now, like this manager. They are to use the resources that they are entrusted with. They are to use money, worldly wealth, he says, to gain friends for yourselves. They are to use their resources, they are to use money, they are to use worldly wealth as a tool for spiritual purposes, to advance the kingdom of God, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to support the poor and the needy, to proclaim, to work for justice, to use it for kingdom purposes, to use it with their eyes firmly fixed on the future. It's at this point that if the commission view of what's going on with the manager is true, that there's just this richness that we find in this story, because here's this man, if that's the view that we are to land on, who sacrifices now for the future. But regardless, this manager, his astuteness, his shrewdness is having an eye to the future and acting now in light of that. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is calling his disciples to this kind of wisdom, this shrewdness, that we would make decisions now with worldly wealth, with an eye on the future. that we would sacrifice in the present in light of the promised rewards of heaven. So question four, what warning does Jesus give us? Already read it. Verse 13 ends with, you cannot serve both God and money. That's a warning. I noted a few minutes ago that money is a tool. It's a tool that we as God's people can employ to accomplish great gospel good in the world. But it is also a tool that can be misused. It's a tool that can be employed in a way that is selfish and self-centered and self-indulgent. It's a tool that has a right use for those who are disciples of Jesus and a wrong use. I don't know if you have been as, I don't know if amused is the right word, but the product warnings on things these days are getting increasingly ridiculous. Heard about lawnmowers that have the warning, this is not for trimming hedges. Really? Like, obviously someone tried to do that and it didn't go well. Money, worldly wealth, is a good tool, a God-given tool. It's something that we need. It's necessary in our life. Money is not evil, but money can be misused. And Jesus says for disciples, it's with an eye on the future that you make a decision now like this manager. That this is a tool for kingdom purposes. That this is a tool that you are to use. And Jesus has already offered this warning in Luke. In Luke 12, remember the parable of the rich fool who had abundance? And then he had more abundance, and he said, hey, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Just this life of self-centered indulgence. And Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He calls us in that text to be rich toward God. Here in chapter 16, Jesus gives another warning to his disciples. He says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. There are people who try and prove Jesus wrong. There are people who have this grip on money and try and have God too, but Jesus says you cannot do it. You cannot serve two masters. There will come a moment where your loyalty will be revealed. Some of you, most of you maybe know, I was born in the city of Vancouver. Very early on in my life, moved to Toronto. And so when it comes to hockey, I grew up a Maple Leaf fan, but I always had this kind of soft spot towards Vancouver. When I was a little kid, I had yellow Vancouver pajamas with a big V. Some of you will remember those. And as I got a little older, even I bought a Vancouver Canucks jersey, a black one with the big V. It's hanging in the shed. Brennan wears it sometimes. It says Wientz on the back with number one. I played goalie and he plays goalie. So I had this soft spot for Vancouver. And then I moved back to Vancouver and I lived in that area for 10 years. And I listened to sports and you hear sports radio and you go, okay, you know, I wish the Canucks well. I want to see them. And you kind of go, okay, they're like my second favorite team. And then I was invited, Christine and I were invited by friends that we met when our oldest son was born. They owned a pub and they had free season's tickets to Canucks games. And they invited us to go to a Toronto Maple Leaf Vancouver Canuck game. And I got to tell you, I don't care about the Canucks. Like, there's just this moment where you go, yeah, no, I'm a Leaf fan. I'm a Leaf fan. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. There will come a moment where your loyalty will be revealed for what it is. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus provides this warning to us because money can be a very dangerous thing. It's dangerous to trim a hedge with a lawnmower. Money is a dangerous thing. And because we all face that danger of succumbing to the servitude of money, of worldly wealth, Jesus warns us. He warns us to see it as a transient thing. He warns us to see it as a temporary thing, as a tool that we need to use with our eyes fixed on the future. We need to act shrewdly. We need to act decisively. We need to act with wisdom and cleverness, like the manager in this parable, when it comes to worldly wealth. Because otherwise, we can be drawn away with short-sightedness, with selfishness, with self-indulgence, and use it for pursuing our own ends rather than kingdom ends, rather than God's purposes. Question five, what response does Jesus call us to? Verses 10 to 12, let me read those again to you. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? I think at the end of the day, this is actually fairly simple. Jesus calls us to be trustworthy. He calls us to be faithful when it comes to worldly wealth, when it comes to money. Now, I want to be brutally honest with you this morning. I think when it comes to finances and money, that there are tensions that we inevitably will feel as disciples of Jesus. Because we can read Scripture. I mean, I read through the book of Proverbs a couple months ago as part of my devotions, and just verse after verse about being wise and look at the ant, and hard work produces wealth, and laziness is poverty, and so we're called to work hard and be wise stewards and prepare wisely financially. But then we also come to stories that Jesus tells. In Luke 18, a story will come up to the rich young ruler that Jesus says to him, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. I mean, there's some tensions that we wrestle with, I think, if we're honest. What does it look like? We need to provide for our families. God blesses us. He's not against joy and enjoying some of those things. And yet he calls us to live with our eyes on the future. And so I think probably feeling that tension is a healthy place for us to be as disciples. But that we would commit ourselves to being faithful to what Jesus calls us to. That we would say, Father, guide us. Guide us in this area of economics. We want to be wise. We want to be godly stewards, and we want to be recklessly obedient to what you call us to. I don't know, many of you perhaps have encountered some of the teaching of Dave Ramsey. I think a lot of what he teaches is great. We have learned and been discipled when it comes to financial management by him. I wrestle some parts with some of the wealth-building things. What does it mean to plan for the future and trust God? And there's tension there, and I think we need to do that, but we need to trust God. We need to, at the end of the day, say, God, it's all yours. It's all yours, and I will do whatever you call us to do. We need to look at the future. We need to look at what is true, the transience of money, the transience of life, and say, God, your kingdom is coming one day in fullness. I will experience the joy, the blessings, the abundance of heaven. And so in light of the future, I will act now to be faithful to you. A number of years ago, we had gone through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University before it became illegal in Canada. Apparently there's some strict limitations on who can use the word university. Sad, but true. We had done that, and one of the things he teaches is that it's wise, it's good to have an emergency fund, and so we started working on that. And I remember there was a day driving into my neighborhood. I glanced up at our neighbor's home a few houses down, and I noticed that their roof was missing shingles, that there were shingles that were badly curled up. And I just had this impression from Jesus that that was an emergency. And I realized, okay, God, I guess our emergency fund is not just for our emergencies. I just felt this compulsion. And I talked to Chrisleen, and we prayed, and agreed, okay, we need to do this. And so I went to that neighbor, and and said, hey, I don't want to be weird. Jesus has just put this impression on my heart that we want to pay for a new roof for you. And when he picked his jaw up off the floor, soon this father of a number of young kids just blessed, said, okay. What do our lives look like economically if we say it's all yours and I have my eyes fixed on the future? What does it look like for us as disciples of Jesus to be faithful, to be trustworthy with whatever he has entrusted to us, to live lives with undivided loyalty? There are moments where I dream as your pastor. I dream of some of the things that God might yet do. God's doing cool things. The story that James highlighted about blessing this couple, this family. Not going to get into the details of their story, but it's really neat, and I'm looking forward to seeing what God will yet do. But what might God yet do if we just really engaged with what it means to be faithful? If we had so much money as a church that we could go to the public school down the road and say, what do you need? How do we bless you? We want to serve this community. Or we go to other neighbors in the neighborhood. Just the ways in which we will pour ourselves out as a church for the sake of God's kingdom, for sharing his love with the world. What might God do through us? I dream about that. I'd love for that to be the story for us and for the church across North America. I believe that if we are faithful, if we're faithful and say, God, our eyes are on the future, our eyes are on your kingdom, we will do whatever you do. This is all yours. I get excited about that. And I want to invite you to lean into that too. What does it mean for us to be faithful in economics? Jesus is calling us to faithfulness. He's calling us to an undivided loyalty. And I want to say this really, really clearly. Every one of us fails. Every one of us needs to be rescued. And here's the good news of the gospel. That when we have been unfaithful, Jesus is the faithful one. Jesus is the one who sacrificed in the present. Jesus left heaven and came to earth and lived as a man among us. He suffered opposition, mockery, scourging, and death on a cross. He suffered then for the future, for the redemption of all those who would put their faith in him. He did that. He was faithful when we weren't. And it's because of that. It's because of his great love and his great grace and the abundance of his riches poured out for us that we can respond in faithfulness. That we can say today, Jesus, I confess I've held on. I've not looked to your kingdom. I've not looked to the future. I've lived for now. I've lived for self. That we can confess that freely and just say, Jesus, I need your grace. I celebrate in your grace. Transform my affections. Lift up my eyes that I might be a faithful manager. I said in opening that this is a strange parable. And it is. And I think that as the Spirit of God works the truth of these words into our hearts and lives, that we will be strange people. We'll be strange people in a world that won't get it. They'll look at our generosity, they'll look at the sacrifices we make, and they will go, that's strange. And I think for us as disciples of Jesus, that's a badge of honor. That's glory to Christ for his work in us, transforming our hearts, loosening our grip on things, raising our eyes to see the glorious future that awaits us, and acting now decisively, shrewdly, wisely in light of that and saying, no sacrifice now is too big. Jesus, make us faithful. Lead us in faithfulness. Let's pray.